I want you to realize before we begin on this part of the meeting that God loved me as much when I was a Mormon as He loves me today, and that there was no guile in my heart or my face before God that I was trying to, that I was some sort of an evil person reaching out to lead Christians into the darkness of satanic worship or anything else like that. My heart lay before God. I believed that I was serving God with all my heart. I had a zeal for God. My heart, I felt, was right before God. I still believe that my heart was an open and clean heart before God. My only problem was, as we read in the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, that I had a zeal for God, but I lacked the knowledge thereof. That I had a righteousness unto the law, and that I was seeking to serve God through the law, and not the way that He wanted me to, through His Son, Jesus Christ. But I want you to know that if you don't have love in your heart, you don't have Jesus in your heart. And I'm not trying to preach to you, I'm just trying to tell you that if you do not have love in your heart, I don't want you to go and try to minister to a Mormon, because you're not going to be successful. And the first time that you come in and you begin to teach or talk to a Mormon about Christ or about the error of their church, and you do it with an air that is not of the fullest open love, agape love of Jesus Christ, you're going to fail. I can promise you that that will happen. And as I began my ministry several years ago, I found that as I gathered all this information about the error of the church, as I began to get it into my spirit that the church was not true and that it was teaching its people false doctrines and so forth. And as I began to work in this area, I would go out and I would run up to my Mormon friends and I would hit them with the Thompson chain links on their chest, figuratively or not literally, but I would sit on their chest and I would bang away at them and tell them everything that they were doing wrong. And I'd say, you're in error, you're lost, you're doing this, you're doing that, and this is what you believe, and that's wrong, and you believe this is wrong, and you believe that's wrong, and you believe this is wrong, you know, or that's wrong, this wrong, that wrong. And I would just chew on them for hours. And I won every single argument that I got into. But I didn't lead a single person to Jesus Christ. And so finally, as a baby Christian does, I finally realized that I was somewhat off track, and so I laid before the Lord and I said, Lord, what's wrong with my ministry? And He said, you're wrong with your ministry. He said, you're trying to do it yourself, you're intellectualizing it, and you're trying to be smarter than they are. And what I want you to do is let go and let me have a go at it. And He began to show me that 80% of this ministry is ministry of prayer. That prayer and fasting, laying before God and lifting up the names of the people that you're praying for. And God can do a mightier work than you can. And He doesn't work an 8-hour day. And that He can send the people and do the miracles that you have no comprehension of. You know, well, I don't want to get into stories like that. We can be here until Jesus comes, about some of the miracles that God can do when you just give it to Him and let go of it. That particular night, I happened to be dealing with a family in the southern part of Seattle, and as I walked up to the house that night, having prayed for these people and prayed for the men of the church that were being sent to their house that night, these people were asking for excommunication, and the church was sending someone to pick up the papers requesting it at the house, and I was to meet them there. And as I stood before that house that night, I pled the blood of Jesus over that house. And I bound the spirit of Mormonism and the spirit of priestcraft. And when I went into that house, and it was something I had never really done before and hadn't thought much about, and as I went into that house, I knelt down in the living room with the husband and the wife, and we asked the Holy Spirit of God to fill every room in that house and bound every other spirit out of it, and we began to lift up those two men to the Lord Jesus Christ. When they came to the house, and they came into the house that night, and we asked them to pray. I'm trying to put this in the proper order for you. We asked the one brother to pray, and he was from the bishopric. And so, as he said yes, and we reached out with our hands, and we held them by the hands, and they sort of rebuked that at first, but not wanting to be argumentative, they took us by the hands, they let us take them by the hands, and the fellow from the bishopric began to pray, and he began to ask for truth, and we began to speak out in agreement vocally with him and said, Lord God, we agree that your Holy Spirit shall be manifest here, and that love shall be seen here, and confusion shall flee, and thy holy will be done. And we are in agreement in the asking. What does the scriptures tell you about that? And so what we had was the miracle, because we sat down and I said to the guy, I bet you don't know why I'm here. He said, I know who you are and I know why you're here. You're here to knock the church. And I said, no, I'm here to tell you what Jesus has been doing in my life. And he said, I got to leave in 10 minutes. And so for an hour and a half, I sat there and I talked to him about Jesus Christ. At the end of that hour and a half, both men were kneeling on the living room floor asking Jesus Christ to come in and be Lord of their lives. And we saw our first two people in the Mormon church come to Jesus. And from that time on, our ministry began to change, and our ministry began to grow. Now, I don't know how you all feel about binding and loosing, but I want to tell you this. When I do it, it works, and when I don't do it, it doesn't work. You can draw your own conclusions from it, but I'm telling you, that's how I do it. I know that the Word of God is true, and I know that the Word of God reaches out and touches people's hearts. And the thing that I want you to see next is something else that happened to me. I asked the Lord why I was so lucky that I was taken out of the church, how I found him. And I said, Lord, why am I so lucky as to have come out of the church after all this time? And he quickened into my memory an experience 20 years earlier, or thereabouts, in Hallandale, Florida, where I went in as a Mormon missionary, and I went in and I sat in the third row with a couple of my brethren, three of them, and we sat there and we pronounced curses upon this pastor. It was an Assemblies of God church, and they were real tambourine people down in Hallandale, Florida. And they were really having a go at it that night. And so we went on in there. It was a revival time. And so we went in there, and we just went in there very inconspicuously, 110-degree temperature, humid, about 150 degrees humidity, real Florida weather. And we went in there with our black suits and white shirts and narrow ties and little hats, And Lord quickened to my heart, and I remembered sitting there listening to him talk and cursing him the whole time. And the Lord reminded me, he said, do you remember that? And I said, yes. And he said, while you were cursing him, he was preaching my word into you. And he planted the seed, and today is harvest time. And so I learned lesson number two, that it's not my duty to arm wrestle anybody through the four steps of salvation. It's my duty to preach the word. To lift up Jesus, lift Jesus higher, lift Jesus higher. And that is what does the miracle. And that is what saves. That is what begins to cut through the wall. And so now the very next time that someone begins to witness to that Mormon friend of yours, and they hear the word of God preached, they hear the salvation of Jesus Christ raised up, it comes out. That word of God that's inside their chest reaches up and chews away, reaches up and grabs another word of God and pulls it back in there again, you see. And so it's not our duty to even feel impressed to be anxious about anything. We're not supposed to be upset. We're not supposed to be anxious. We're supposed to have the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you're dealing from the bedrock, the Petra, Jesus Christ. You're not dealing from sand. You're dealing from the bedrock. And the bedrock is solid and secure. And so all you have to do is have that piece of the security and the assurance of Jesus Christ in your witness and just speak out. And if you've got Mormon neighbors and if you've got Mormon friends and families, you don't have to worry about having a 17-hour marathon face-to-face confrontation. You could just walk up and say, boy, I can't tell you what Jesus has been doing in my life, but it's been so great. I tell you, everything that he does is beautiful in my life, and witness what Jesus Christ is doing in your life. One of the things that brought us out of the Mormon church, when our son Jason was born, I was in the delivery room, and Jason was born without outer ears or ear canals. And as he was coming out of the birth canal, the doctor said to the nurse, he said, we've got serious congenital deformity here, or serious deformity here. And that's not what the father wants to hear in the delivery room. And I claim I came completely apart. I mean, literally, I came apart at the seams. And I fled the hospital, and I went home and I sat on my family room floor that night, pounding the floor and cursing God with every curse I could think of, because living in the law, I had just felt I received punishment for not being righteous enough. And I'm not saying that every Mormon would feel this way. This Mormon felt that way because there were parts of my life that were not righteous according to the church. And so I felt this was a punishment that God had given me. And when I went back to the hospital the next day, I said to Carol, I don't know why God did this to us. And my wife, Carol, said, I praise God. I said, you what? She said, I praise God. A Christian had gotten a hold of her. And And so she began to tell me that she had the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ in her heart, that we could provide all the things that our son would need, and that we shouldn't worry about it, that Jesus loved us. And she had some dumb book on her table that was something like Praise Works by Carruthers, or Prison to Praise. You know, and she said, read this, will you? And I opened it up and it said, oh, praise God, my house burned down. You know, I said, what? Praise God, my son's in prison now. Hallelujah, thank you, Jesus, I lost my job. I said, Carol, this is pure garbage. What are you reading this stuff for? Praise God, my house burned down. What are you, an idiot? And I took it and threw it across the room. And that book, Travel, I read that book by trying to find out where I threw it the last time. And that's how I read that book. I would go from room to room, and there would be, it was a little dog-eared book, and Coley chewed away. I couldn't stomach the book, but I kept getting drawn to it. And my wife decided to go back into her career, and so she arranged for a babysitter, a young lady by the name of Jan May, who happened to be the wife of a man who was working for me. And he happened to be the son of a minister of a non-denominational neighborhood church. Now, I hadn't gotten all this together in my head. But while we were at work, these people were laying hands on my deaf son, who has no ears to hear, and God gave him hearing. And I couldn't cope with it. You know, it really came apart with me. You know, what's this? How could this happen? And why did this happen? My wife, meantime, knew what was happening, knew that it was coming from God. He was hearing through his mouth. And God was doing some miracles there, and we didn't know really how to cope with those miracles. And I was still having problems with the fact that he didn't have any hair in his head, and obviously he looked like a billiard ball, you know. And there was problems that I had with that, and I couldn't cope with it. And so I was struggling. And my wife said, "Let's go to this church." "No, I'm not going to your church. You know, a hireling. You know, minister gone through seminary. What are you, crazy?" You know. And so, and I was having these kinds of problems, and they were loving us. And finally, we went. And my wife loved it there, and it was really neat, but like most Christian churches, the only seat that was open was in the front row. And so I found myself sitting in the front row where this guy began to preach the Word of God, and there was lightning bolts coming out of his hand, striking me in the chest all the time, you know, and I walked out of there under such conviction like I had 400 pounds on my shoulders, you know, thinking that he and my wife had been in collusion together, and that they were planning his sermons around my sins and my weaknesses. And so my wife said, "I'd like to go here." I said, "We're not going to go back." So we went back. And so we made an arrangement that we would go there as long as we went to the Mormon meetings, and we went back and forth between the two meetings. And something began to happen. And one day, coming out of a fast and testimony meeting — how many of you know what that is? Okay, fast and testimony meetings is every first Sunday of the month where the Mormons put the Sunday school and the sacrament meeting together, and the people get up and they fast for the day before, and they bear their testimonies. And we were coming out of the fast and testimony meeting. My wife said to me, she said, "Gee, did you notice something different about the fast and testimony meeting today, Ed?" And I said, "No, I thought it was pretty good." She said, "Did you notice something? There was something missing there." I said, "Well, no, it was pretty good." I said, "A couple people cried. It was really good. You know, we really got going." And she said, "Ed, there was something missing. What was it?" I said, "There was nothing missing." And we're going to the car, and she said, "Ed, nobody lifted up Jesus. Nobody even mentioned his name." And man, it hit me just like a ton of bricks. I mean, it was just like a knife went right into my forehead. And I thought, I'm a sinner. Man, I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I'm in trouble. I knew I was in trouble. And that night, we went to this little neighborhood church, and they had a communion service around the Lord's Supper the whole night, and people testified, witnessed about, "Oh, I want to praise and thank the Lord for what he's done in my life." They got up and testified. They went around the Lord's Supper. And I wept before God. You know, I did something I hadn't done in 20 years. I partook of a Gentile communion. And it blasted me away with God's love. See, I had washed down that great sacrifice to wonder bread and water. I had gotten away from what it really was all about. You know, I'll tell you, it had an impact upon me, and I knew that I was a sinner. But it took me still a week, and that following week after the service was over, I went up to the altar, and I knelt down in front of the cross of Calvary, picture, you know, that wooden cross that was there in that particular church. And I said, "Jesus Christ, if you're the Lord that my wife has been witnessing to me, and if you're the Lord that these people have been telling me about, I want you to be Lord of my life, and I turn my life over to you." And I stood up, a born-again, saved Christian. You see, what I had seen that night, and what the veil was removed from my eyes, I turned and looked at the people behind me. You know, these Christians were crazy. They sang more than one opening song. They wept. You know, they did crazy stuff. They hugged one another. You know, you don't do that stuff and be religious. You know, and I was having this struggle, and all of a sudden, I realized that they had the peace of Jesus. And that night, I turned around and I looked at a guy, his name is Jim Graisley. And I turned around and looked at Jim Graisley, and I looked in his eyes, and I saw Jesus Christ. And I turned over and I looked at Joan Jackson, another woman who was in that congregation, and I looked in her eyes, and I saw Jesus Christ. And he set me free. And that's how we came out of Mormonism. I came out of it with a joy and a spring in my step, and I knew that I was saved. But now, how do we deal with Mormonism, and how do we witness the Mormons? And basically, the first thing I'm trying to say is that it's not something that's written down in a manual. We have Who's That Knocking at My Door that gives you some basic approaches to that area. And if you can take the Mormon and show to him that your Jesus and his Jesus are not the same Jesus, if you could show him that he worships at a different altar, the Mormon will listen to you. And this little booklet describes how you do it. You've got to get him to realize that he really believes that your church, its creeds, and its professors are vile and filthy in God's sight. And just by asking him, describe God. Ask him or her to describe God to you, the nature of God. This booklet will help you penetrate a little bit deeper into their insight, because they'll be trying to keep from telling you that God was once a man. But eventually they will tell you that. And then know your scriptures. Know where you are in the Bible and know wherein you walk. And I recommend something very heartily. I recommend the way I've done, and I do now. I don't do it quite so much now because I've been getting educated in the Word through these 4.5 years that I've been a Christian. But when I wanted to talk to a Mormon or somebody about salvation, I pick a scripture that's a favorite scripture of mine. For me, it was John 3:16. And I would say to the person that I'm talking to, I want to tell you about my Jesus. And I want to tell you about my salvation. John 3:16 says it, "For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe on him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life." And by that time I've gone to it, and I've read it, and at the bottom of John 3:16 in my Bible is a note written in a little narrow ink pen, and it says John 10:10. And I say to the person then, "Let's turn to John 10:10. And by that time I'm turning, and I've now turned to John 10:10. And we talk about God's plan for us. Some people are not experiencing the promise of abundant life. And I'm reading this out of the margin of my Bible I wrote in here a couple of years ago. And I say in here, "I come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." And then I have down here Romans 3:23, and on. And I have the four steps of salvation written in my Bible. And I wrote them down in pen so that I would remember them, so that any time that I wanted to witness to somebody, no matter who he was, no matter where he was, I wasn't going to say, as a new Christian, "Let me see, where was that now? I know that that's over here someplace or other." And maybe, you know, it kind of says that he comes that we might have life and have it more abundantly. But what I do is that I open up the Bible and I begin to go through it. And I begin to speak out of the Word of God. And because I have chain referenced my own Bible for my own particular things, I don't have to worry about being at a loss. I can concentrate on the person. And the more familiar I become with them, not only the more do I know those scriptures, but the more that I add to it. And the more I vary from it. And I have it set up the same way regarding healing, regarding family affairs, regarding children, regarding God's plan for families and so forth and so on, and how you deal with problems at the job and so forth. And I as I find these scriptures, I catalog them in my studies, and I footnote them and I chain link them so I can bounce around. You know, my Book of Mormon's done that way. You know, I can sit there and go for 15 hours and go from scripture to scripture and never say, because I've got them all cataloged. I've got them all in the front of my Book of Mormon is my own index. And I have the first keyword of every section for every series that I have in there. Go down here. The nature of God, the authority of the priesthood. Book of Mormon is the fullness of the gospel. Eternal hell, secret combinations, the born-again experience, italics carried over from the Bible, false prophecy, absurdities, called to gather, polygamy, archaeology in the Book of Mormon, Mormons and the blacks, how skin color will change if you marry somebody under the curse, and a bunch of other garbage. But anyway, it's all put together here that if you study it, you know, and you try to, as something pops open, to start to go through that stuff, you can't do it. Where's your best, you know, when's your best time? It's when you're at home and you say, well, I should have said this to somebody. I should have said that to so-and-so. I should have done this to so-and-so. So for me, what I do is when I get to that point, I sit there and I go through the whole thing at home, and I mark it up so it's in complete, consistent order. And then, and only then, do I sit down, and when I want to talk to somebody, and go through it and talk to them and go through it properly. So I suggest that you, in the areas that you want to witness, that you do these things. And I think it's very important that you do it. Now, I've given you some ideas on witnessing to the Mormon. I've given you some approaches to witnessing to Mormons. I've talked to you about how you should approach the situation. I think when you invite your Mormons into the house to talk to you about it, that you should hold hands with them and you should take authority over the whole meeting. You should have authority in your home. You should have authority over the presentation. The Mormon will bounce you around like a slippery bull in a mud flat. Every time you hit him with a scripture, he'll get you in over here, and you go on over there, and you go on over here, and over here, and over here. We did that the other night. Don and Elaine can attest to that. We stayed up till 2 o'clock in the morning, spinning all around, trying to get a hold of one or two scriptures, and we couldn't do it. We slid and slided and moved here and there. You've got to get them narrowed down and keep to the subject, and you've got to have the enforcement to do that. And so that's another thing, is to show authority, to keep it under control. Another area that's a very important area in ministering to Mormons is the testimony. How many of you have ever had a testimony given by a Mormon? Okay, I bear you my testimony the church is true, that Joseph Smith is a prophet of God, that the Book of Mormon is true, that Spencer W. Kimball is a prophet of God, that sort of thing. I have found in my meetings with Mormons that when a Mormon gets in a little bit of trouble, he bears his testimony. When he gets on shaky theological grounds, he'll bear his testimony. And in the missionary manual, it tells you something. Never interrupt a brother bearing his testimony. You know, it's like somebody getting up in the middle of the benediction and saying, what do you mean you bless us in the name of Jesus Christ? By what authority do you do that? You know, if you did that in the middle of a church service sometime, it would blow the minds of the people. Well, the Mormon people believe that the testimony is a sacred thing, and that to anybody to ever interrupt that testimony is really getting into sacrilegious areas. And so because of that, you've got a real problem. And with the Mormon whose testimony is broken up, and I remember sitting in a bishop's office and dealing with a problem with a missionary alliance pastor who had been ministering to a Mormon girl, and he got called to stand, he got called on the carpet by the local bishop for it, and was asked to come and see the bishop with the girl, and so he asked if he could bring somebody, and he brought me. And so we sat down and we got going at it, and the bishop brought in some of his help, and this one fellow began to say, I bear you my testimony that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. And he got around about that far, and I said, wait a minute, what do you mean you know that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God? Well, the place just cracked up. They broke down. They didn't know what to do. The problem was that nobody should ever interrupt a man in the middle of his testimony. He said, what? What? I said, how do you know the Book of Mormon is true? Well, he was right in the middle of that testimony, and he was supposed to, he was like he wanted to go back and start all over again. And so I got him, he finally said he prayed about it, and he got the burning in his bosom. And I said, I got a burning in my bosom when I prayed about it that said it was wrong. And I said, I also got a burning in my bosom when I ate pizza one night, and I once had a burning in my bosom for a girl in the 10th grade. And the problem is that that's feelings and has nothing to do with fact. Now, if you get a burning in your bosom that says that it's true, and I get a burning in my bosom that says it's wrong, one of us is wrong and one of us is right. One of us has heartburn. Which one is it? You know? And so we were able to start digging in on the subject of the Book of Mormon being and how you, true and how you evaluate it. So interrupt the Mormon when you feel inclined, when he bears his testimony. And the other thing came from a Baptist minister that was at a seminar a while back, and he said something that was really, 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 really funny, because he said, do you know how the Mormon missionary, or the Mormon, particularly the Mormon missionary, when they bear the testimony, in the Mormon missionary manual, they're supposed to bear their testimony 84 times during that whole lesson program, because it's a very key part of forcing you to accept what they've given you. And the Mormon missionary will look you directly in the eyes and say, I bear you my testimony that what Elder Smith has just told you about there being a need for a prophet, a living prophet for God to speak to his people on, he doesn't move his eyes off the person he's speaking to. He doesn't even blink. Now, people are not trained to stare. Staring is a muscle control thing that takes practice. And when we are being given the sincere stare look, you feel inclined to stare back and look as sincere as the person sincerely looking at you. And you do it. Now, after you've gone through about 10 seconds of it, it starts to hurt, and you wish you were just about anywhere else in the world but where you are. And when he says at the end of it, in closing, in the name of, I bear you this testimony in the name of Jesus Christ, amen, and you say amen, and you take your eyes and you turn and look to the other people. And every time you avert your eyes first, and the Mormon missionary is trained, and I don't think some of the missionaries even realize that it's training, are trained to keep that eye contact. And this Baptist minister said, I watch those guys do that. And he said, so what I do, he said, when they get finished with it, I look them, I never even blink, and I don't take my eyes from them, and I say, I'm going to tell you this, elder, that what you just say is not true, that the Book of Mormon is not the Word of God. It's a contrived document, and God does not speak to prophets. You know, and he just bears right back, and he reverses that testimony, and he says, I don't even look, I don't blink, I don't change my expression, I look them straight in the eyes, and he said, and they come all apart at the seams, and then they avert their eyes. And it's a one-upsmanship game, it's like playing chess, and he says, it's the way it is. And I began to laugh, because I remember as doing missionary work in the church that he was absolutely right. And I just went through a section of the missionary manual just last night, and I saw that where it says, you know, to have a steadfast gaze upon the person. You know, and it's funny, you know, I remember as a kid I used to play with my dog, and I'd get him by the ears and I'd look at him and I'd stare at him and he'd mess himself and everything else. He'd wet all over the floor, he'd just go completely apart. He'd look this way, that way, his eyes would roll, he'd start to get sick to his stomach, he'd come apart at the seams, he'd crawl to the floor, he's just looking at me like that. A dog can't stare. And I used to do it to tease my dog. You know, I feel sorry for him now, but I used to do that all the time. That was a fun game. Oh, it's come here, Spot, you know. And you look at him and stare at him. But that's the way people are. We don't like that confrontation. You know, a funny thing has happened. We don't get many testimonies anymore. We really don't. And because we learned something else, too. I believe that testimonies, and this is clinical now, more than it is emotional or anything else, I believe that testimony bearing is a form of self-hypnosis. And I have tested it. And as I have been involved in many, many, many witnessing experiences to the Mormons, and we've gone into the testimony thing, I wait until just about till they just start getting into the day, you know, I believe, and they get up to first gear, you know, and they get up to about second gear. Just to get to second gear, I say, wait a minute. And I snap my fingers, and the first guy, I got this all planned, and I went, wait a minute. And he just jumped like that, and his eyes blinked, and he just woke, you know, he just like he woke up. And he was silent. And it was just like a pussycat. And so I said, you're wrong. And I began to talk, and the whole episode was over. And so I began using that regularly. And that would stop the testimony. And I was just amazed. And so today, we rarely see a testimony given to us personally. I have not had a testimony given to me in a long, long time in a regular confrontation. And it's just an amazing situation. So the testimony, handle the testimony with love, but realize that there is a thing called mind snap, and that these people, when they go into the testimony thing, are gone back behind the wall. I believe that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. I believe that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God. I believe that the Mormon Church is the only true church. And that wall comes up. Now they've taken the time. They've stepped back. They're sort of like a fighter, you know, who gets out, you know, can get out and do a little footwork in the middle and get away from the blows for a bit, you know, or get into a clinch or something where he can't get hit for a while and get away from the blows. Now he comes back at you again, and there's the wall. Now you start all over again. And you got to start boring away into the hole again, boring into the hole again. And the minute you get through there, up comes the testimony again. So that's another thing that you have to consider in witnessing to Mormons. It's a very, very important part of that particular area. And I think that it should be very, very, you know, very, very important that you understand that. The other area I think is very, very important in witnessing to a Mormon is to emphasize Jesus Christ. Emphasize Jesus Christ. Lift Jesus higher. I know of a lady who is a witness. You know, she is a beautiful Christian lady, and when the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses knock at her door, she has a singularly enjoyable way in which she handles it. She opens up the door and she said, "Praise the Lord, you're an answer to prayer. Come right on in." You know? And that really, you know, when they're trained to bully their way through the door and fight their way through the door, what? You know, they don't even think, you know,
And they run, you know.
You know, and she sits them down and gives them cookie and milk and said, "Praise the Lord, I'm just so excited. God answers prayer. I'm so excited. Isn't this wonderful?" You know, and they don't know what to do. You know, they're, you know, "Well, let's just sit here for a minute," you know. And so they sit down, and she comes on over, and she loves them, and she says to them, she says, now I'm just so excited because of how the Lord Jesus answered my prayer." And she says this until finally they say, "What was your prayer that you asked the Lord?" And she says, "I asked the Lord to send me somebody that I could witness to about Jesus Christ. Now let me tell you about Jesus." And she goes right on into it, man. She just lays Jesus on him, you know. That's a neat way to handle it. You know, she is ready and willing to be a witness for Jesus Christ. And she knows where her scriptures are. And she knows where her bedrock is. She knows it's the Lord Jesus Christ. So witness Jesus Christ. Lift up Jesus. Talk about Jesus Christ. Relate to things in association with Jesus Christ. Pray and pray with your Mormon friends. We had a Mormon family that lived with us for a few months here a few months ago. And they knew who we were. The lady used to be Carol's Relief Society teacher, and they moved to Colorado, and they came back about 3 years later. And unfortunately, some things had happened in my life since that time, including excommunication and so forth, and the beginning of this ministry. And we met them at a ice cream parlor, and we invited them to come and stay in our guest house. And so they called up, and they said, "We really like to take you up on that." And they showed up with their kids and all their, you know, boxes and everything else, moved into the guest house, went down to the ward house the first Sunday and said, "Oh, geez, it's really neat. We're staying with the Deckers." They said, "You're staying with who?" But during the time that these people stayed with us, they were having their home being built. And they knew who we were and what we were doing, and we knew, you know, we loved them and they loved us. And it was interesting because every time that my wife could, she would witness Jesus Christ. And this woman got into a crisis at one time. And, you know, and these people, we love them with all the love in our hearts. I love them as much as I love my sisters and my brothers. They are the warmest people in the world. They have the sweetest love that I could ever find in a family in this world. And I remember this one time when there was a problem dealing with some carpet. And the woman was very upset. And my wife told me about the example. And she said, I said to her, "Let's pray." And she responded, "I don't have time to pray." And my wife said, "Let's take time to pray." And so she grabbed the woman's hand and they prayed together. And it made my wife feel good because it gave her an opportunity to show that Jesus is Lord of all circumstances, under all situations. And it's not that you have time to pray. It's that when you don't have time to pray or when you are in the circumstance, that's when the Christian reaches up and lifts it up to Jesus. And so during that whole time period, we were able to witness and be a living witness of what Jesus Christ is doing in our lives. Today, they and the Mormon Church spend a lot of their time uplifting, you know, not lifting up our ministry, because I know they don't do that, but they spend a lot of time in saying to people, "You don't understand Ed Decker. You don't understand Carol Decker." Those people love the Lord, and they're doing what they do because they love us, you see. And so they are a witness for us right within the middle of the Mormon Church, because we love them and they love us. But that's pretty much now the area of witnessing to the Mormon. I haven't spoken to you about the Adam God theory, and I haven't spoken to you about a lot of the temple ceremonies and so forth, you know, in regards to witnessing to Mormons, because it's not essential. What you have to do is to find out where that Mormon's heart is, what they believe about God, what they believe about other churches that separate them, what do they believe is going to be their salvation. Do they believe that they are going to go be with the Lord when they die because they got on their knees and made him Lord of their lives, like you may believe, which I hope you believe? No, they don't. They believe different. And as they explain it to you differently, you have the opportunity to explain to them in love the nature of your God, the nature of your Jesus Christ, and the nature of your salvation. And then say to the Mormon, "Brother, sister, we see here that you are at this altar, and I am at this altar, and you pray for me because you feel that I'm lost, and I pray for you because I feel that you're lost. Let's step away from these altars and come together in the middle and lift our hearts up to the unknown God." And again, pray that prayer with them, that you submit yourself. Now, that's, you know, one way of doing it. Another way of doing it is going through the four steps of salvation. The Mormon has a zeal for God. And when he realizes that you are at a different altar and that he is over here and you're over here, he will listen to you talk about your God and your salvation. By the power of the Holy Spirit of God and by no other power, then that person's heart may be moved to ask Jesus into his heart, the real Jesus Christ. And then you don't say, well, let's pack you out of the Mormon church, because you've done the work. The work is not to lead them out of the church. The work is to open up their understanding of Jesus Christ. Once they've confessed Jesus Christ and made him Lord of their lives, Jesus will take over. And at that point in time, you can stop worrying about it. You can let go and step back a little bit. You can rejoice, get them involved in a Bible study, fellowship them, give them something to hold on to. Remember, you can't take a Mormon out of the Mormon church and put him into a Sunday morning, 1 hour a week Christian life. It will not happen. It will not happen. And I promise you that they'll walk away from it again. You've got to commit them. You've got to get them involved. You've got to fellowship them, get them into the Bible, get them into the Word of God. When that veil was removed from my eyes and I got into the Holy Word of God, it was the most exciting thing. Again, you know, it's not you to do it, but the Holy Spirit of God will begin to do that work and redo the old ground and replow it and open up the heart to get the Word of God in. Praise the Lord. We've covered a lot of information. And right now I'm going to open it up for questions on witnessing to Mormons. And so perhaps we could take about a 10-minute break, okay? 5-minute break. Do the question bit again for me. And Jim, you want to come on up and pass the bucket and do the good stuff and write down the questions. And this will be the closing question period. So any questions that you do have, please write them down for that one also. And we'll get as many questions as we can covered right now. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Okay, you're obviously recommending that we welcome Mormon missionaries into our homes. Is that what you're advising? Yes, I am.
From this particular seminar, and they're called Calling the Cultists to Christ. We've got about 21 of them here. I would like to do this with these. We don't want to carry them back with us. We'll have one or two at home that we can use ourselves. But I would like to have you that want one of these to come and get one. And some of the information you can't use because it's nothing but schedules and things. But some of it is really good information. And I would like to see it get into the hands of pastors, number one, youth teachers, number two, Sunday school teachers, this kind of people. And if you take one, I'd like to have you use it. There are few and far between, and you may as well make good use of them. And if you have pastor friends that you covenant with me, that you'll get them into their hands, I'll let you take more than one of these things. As long as we can distribute them, we want them to be effectively used. They've got some terrific information in them. And with our address...
Okay, these are some of the questions that came in. First question I have here says, you are obviously recommending that we welcome Mormon missionaries into our homes. Is that what you are recommending? After an initial confrontation, will they return? When they come to your door unexpectedly, when or how can you pray that God will help you as you speak with them and that he will bind Satan without embarrassing them? First off, yes, I am recommending that you invite them in the house. Now, there are some scriptures that say that if they are not with you, you should not fellowship with them. But I'm not asking you to accept them and their doctrines. I'm asking you to bring them into your home where you can witness to them just as you would anybody who is not living in the holy will of the Lord. And you will do this for people that are having problems maritally and people who have alcoholic problems and people who are drug abusers and whatever the realm of the problem is. I know that the Christian welcomes those people in. They will not accept the sin, but they will certainly accept the sinner. And isn't that the way Jesus Christ is? And I think you should be prepared. And after initial confrontation, will they return? Sometimes yes, sometimes no. Sometimes they will flee. Other times you don't know it until you get the specific missionary. And as you speak with them, you know, how do you handle it if they come upon you unexpectedly? Normally they come upon you unexpectedly, okay, so expect that. I had a fellow call me one night on the phone, and he said, "Hello, Ed Decker." I said, "Yes." He said, "Hi." He said, "I've got to talk to you about this. I need some help." I said, "What's the matter, brother?" He said, "I've got two missionaries in my living room, and I don't know what to do." And so I said, "Okay, this is what to do." And I told him, you know, bind the power of, you know, the spirit of Mormonism and priestcraft, do this, do that, do this, do that, do this, do that, you know, and so forth and so on, and then begin to minister Jesus Christ to him. He said, "Okay." And so he went out there, and he told me about it later. He went out there, and he said, "Brethren, would you please stand up?" And And this fellow's name is Sean, and he said, and he grabbed him by the hand, and he said, "I bind the power of Mormonism and priestcraft in you too, you know, right here." And he got some eyes popped on that one. And I don't recommend that you do that, but I also believe that when I pray silently, that the Lord hears me. And all you can do, I spent about a year as a counselor on the 700 Club. Do anybody knows what that is? Anybody watch the 700 Club? And I want to tell you, I learned real quick. And it wasn't too long before I was sitting at phone number one with about 14 counselors. And from 10 o'clock at night until 2 o'clock in the morning, I would be on that phone. And the minute I'd put it down, it would ring in my hand. Except it wouldn't ring because they had a light there, you know, so the phone's ringing wouldn't bother the other counselors. I'd pick it back up. And I had homosexuals. I had people who were committing suicide that night. I had runaways. I had husbands that were dead drunk and beating their wives. I had victory songs. And I had this. And I had that one right after the other. You know, how many times, you know, what do you do? How do you handle it? How do you absorb it all? And I praise God for the ministry of the brothers and sisters who do that work, because it's a burden beyond comprehension. And I had to give it all to the Holy Spirit of God. I had to let go completely. And every time that phone rang, just pray a silent prayer and say, "Lord God, thy will be done," and pick it up. And open myself up to be a channel for God's love, and not to be an instrument of knowledge, but to be a channel. To be a channel for God to work for those people, and to be totally empty of self to deal with them. I finally had to give it up because I was going bananas. I couldn't sleep. I'd come home, I'd carry all these burdens in my heart, and they were multiplying and carrying on my spirit. And I was carrying it with me. I couldn't let them go when I went home at night, you know. And I'd just go home and lay there all night long with my eyes wide open. I couldn't handle it after a while. I had to get away from it. Of course, my ministry here was building up at the same time too, you know. But those brothers and sisters that have that ministry, it's phenomenal. I didn't mean to get into that, but praise God for it, because I think that the 700 Club does a powerful work in the United States and all over the world. Do you ever find it's necessary to minister deliverance from demon oppression when dealing with the Mormons? Yes, I do. And I also find out that there are problems in deprogramming of the Mormon. And we as ex-Mormons for Jesus have Bible studies and so forth, where we deal with the teaching of the Mormon as a separate way than dealing with the regular Christian. And I'll tell you this, if you want to have a little, it's improper words. If I, let me see if I can say this properly. If you ever have an opportunity to really get into a heavy discussion with a Mormon and they say, "Well, what can we do, you and I together?" I recommend that you ask them to study with you the book of John. And take one chapter at a time and say, "Tom, Mary, let's just study the book of John, you and I. Okay, and we'll study one chapter at a time, one chapter per meeting." And you say, "We'll do the first chapter." And believe me, I'm not talking about any gimmicks. I'm just saying the Word of God, go to the book of John, okay, and start with the first chapter and begin to read out of the King James Version of the Bible, because that's their version. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." What do you mean by that, Tom? What does that mean to you? Read five, you know, it goes down from verse 1 to verse 5 in my paragraphal breakdown in the Thompson here. And read those first five verses and ask the person, "What does that mean to you?" And then say, "Well, this is what it means to me." Pray about it, holding hands together before and after each of your meetings. And I'm not going to promise you this, and I'm not going to bet even money, but I'm going to tell you this, that when you get through the book of John, you're going to have another Christian on your hands. And we're doing a Bible study right now for former Mormons in the book of John, and we're doing that on tape, and that can be made available to somebody if they need it. Because we do believe that the Mormon has special problems in deprogramming, just like anybody else coming out of any other cult. Anyway, remember the book of John. Okay. With the knowledge of the Mormon of his church, how open are they to truth? The Mormon is open to truth if he can get past the wall. If he can get past the wall that's put up, so that they will understand that you and they worship at different altars, they will want to hear. The Mormon has a zeal for God. The Mormon is a special person. The scripture that the Lord gave me today, and I'll repeat it again, was in 2 Timothy 10. Okay, we're in 1 Timothy. Let's go. 2 comes after 1. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. And I believe that the Mormon is every bit as the elect, is every bit as sincere and every bit as open before God as the people of Israel were, as the Jews were. And so I put them in that same category. And so I believe that they do have a zeal for truth, but I believe that they are clouded. I'm going to hurry along here a bit. Wasn't Mary Magdalene still possessed at the time of the marriage where Jesus turned water into wine, and weren't the sisters of Lazarus prostitutes? I don't know. Jim? Yeah, but how about the sisters of Lazarus? I don't remember the sisters of Lazarus saying anything about them. Yeah, but as far as what their occupation in the street was Mary Magdalene still possessed at the time? Yes, she must have been, because that was his first miracle that he performed, was turning the water to wine. That was his first public miracle. So yes, she was, and I don't know anything at all about the sisters of Lazarus. If only certain Mormons are allowed into the temple, do Mormons believe that they have the right to pray directly to God? Yes. Do they have a personal relationship with their God? Yes, they do. They believe that their God will talk to them directly in the areas of revelation pertaining to their own lives. Okay? Are Jack Mormons like backslidden Christians, so to speak? Yes. Is it easier to witness to a Jack Mormon than to a zealous Mormon? Well, yes, you know, unless he's blowing cigarette smoke in your face. The Jack Mormon is usually the Mormon that can't live in the Word of Wisdom. You know, the Jack Mormon is a guy who's under conviction anyway. And if he is so loose about it that he really doesn't care whether he listens to you or not, and he's got a filthy mouth and all the other things, you're going to have to deal with him not like a Mormon. You're going to have to deal with him like a backslidden or a non-Christian, a straight out sinner that you're meeting in the streets. You know, don't look at the Jack Mormon primarily as worrying whether or not there was the Adam God theory. The Jack Mormon, although he still believes in the church, is not living in the church. And so you've got one of two Jack Mormons. You've either got those under condemnation and conviction, or you've got the one who doesn't care. If you got the one under conviction, when a Jack Mormon starts getting under conviction, his tendency is to go back into the Mormon church, not to seek Jesus Christ. If you happen to be there at the time and you can show him Jesus at the time that he'd be trying to struggle back in, yes, you may get him out. It is easier to witness to a Jack Mormon, though, than it is to witness to a well-trained, zealous Mormon. What do you see the Mormon's church in the next what do you see for the Mormon church in the next 5 to 10 years, as it is now, if their president accepts Jesus? Also, is the Mormon church taxed on their business profits and holdings? I'll go backwards on that. The Mormon church's business and holdings make it the second largest business corporation west of the Mississippi. They are taxed on their business holdings. If the president of the Mormon church accepts Jesus Christ, I expect that I would probably go right back into the Mormon church tomorrow, because they could do away with all the garbage and they could make Jesus Christ Lord and Master of their lives, and he will do all the changing. And they can do away with the priesthoods and do away with all the other things, and I would see a spiritually motivated, complete reorganization of the church according to scriptural basic grounds and the implementation of basic Christian teachings in the church. And if the president accepts Jesus Christ, I see two things happening. One, if he can get to the press and announce it before the Council of 50 or some of the inner brethren catch him, he will split the church, and we'll see the end of Mormonism as we know it today. If he doesn't get past the shield that is around him, and he tells the brethren that he's going to have a press conference and renounce the priesthood and so forth and accept Jesus Christ publicly, he will be sent to the funny farm in Orem, Utah, where he'll have his brain blown open. And that's, you know, what's in store for him there, because they would not allow him to do that. The Mormons have a funny farm where people who get bad thoughts in the hierarchy and their families and their wives go. It's in Orem, Utah, and there they straighten them out. And it's not, you know, talked about much in the Mormon church, but it's there. and it does a real fine job on people who get funny ideas. And that's where the president of the church would go if he started to think about getting saved publicly and they found out about it. What do you see for the Mormon church in the next 5 to 10 years as it is now? I see it growing, and I see it taking over more and more control of different functions within the United States. I see them running a man for president of the United States. And I predict, without being a prophet, that within the next 2 general elections that we'll have a man who will run for either president or vice president of the United States. And I would assume that it would be for vice president of the United States. Because there's a lot of vice presidents who become presidents because the president dies. And it's a lot easier to elect a vice president than it is to elect a president. But I predict that the Mormon church will be taking a very strong hold in the United Order and the end times ministry, which shall include the prophecy of the Mormon church that in the end days the Constitution of the United States shall hang by a thread to be saved by the elders of Israel, the elders of Israel being the Mormon elders, and that we shall have a theocracy in the United States. If you have a man who is a Mormon, a hierarchy level Mormon, who is set apart as the President of the United States, and then he is made a prophet the week later, now you have a theocracy. Now you have a prophet, seer, and revelator as the President of the United States of America. And it is as quick as that. And I see that being the direction that they're going. And I believe that they have a very important role to play in these last times. Where in Mormon scripture does it tell about the non-virgin birth of Jesus and tell of his marriage and children? Okay, I don't know if you've got some of those slides here, Jim, but it tells in the Journal of Discourses about the marriages and the children and the writings of the prophets. And it also tells about that in the non-virgin birth of Jesus Christ. It tells of a virgin birth in the Book of Mormon. For the sake of the tape, I'm sorry. Go ahead with it. This is the Journal of Discourses, Volume 7, page 268. The man Joseph, the husband of Mary, did not, that we know of, have more than one wife, but Mary, the wife of Joseph, had another husband. Huh? Oh, I'm sorry. Getting pretty fancy there, kid. Volume 11. Okay, would you pick up that out of Bruce McConkie, please? Or do you... Okay, anyway, we've got these all on slides. It's a matter of digging them up and going through it here. Yet while I'm doing that, you've got a question. No, it's not considered scripture, but it's not considered law either. You know, the problem that you deal with Mormonism is that anytime you deal with anything, most of the doctrines that the church believes and practices today, so many of them come out of the Journal of Discourses. The law of eternal progression, for example. You know, many of the teachings of the Journal of Discourses, you know, are the basis for that. However, when you deal with certain areas, the Mormon will say it's not scripture. But the point about it is, it's the spoken word and the written word of the living prophet and the living oracle of God. Okay, we're talking about the teachings before General Conference primarily of the leading authorities of the church. Brigham Young says in the Journal of Discourse, he said, when I have given a sermon and brought it back, you know, and had it printed or typed and brought it back for review and edited it and sent it out for publication, it is as good a scripture as the Bible, if not better, because it's coming directly from the living oracle of God. Okay, so the Mormons do consider it to be. Again, the question that I ask the Mormon is that, is it a lie? You know, what I'm saying here, did he say it, and is he a living oracle of God, and did Brigham Young really say this? Was he lying when he said that? Was he dishonest before his people and speaking a lie of Satan, or was it a truth of God? Do you support your general authorities? It's another question that you would ask a Mormon. Do you support your general authorities? And I would say, yes, it is yes, you do support him, and yes, Brigham Young spoke the truths of God and not the lies of Satan. There's a real fine line here, but it's used very heavily.
Where does it say that? That's the best reference.
Well, let's go to another question while we're at that, okay? And let you just sit down and dig that up, okay? And Mormon Doctrine's got that in there too, because the book Mormon Doctrine by Bruce McConkie, which is the almost the, I hate to use the word slangly here, but the Bible reference manual of Mormonism talks about the non-virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Because he says that Jesus Christ was begotten the same way I was begotten from my Father, in the flesh. There is no other way that a man can be. I can't read that.
Okay.
That's little words there, man. What, you want to read that?
Okay.
Somebody try.
Yeah, I have to put my glasses on, too.
I don't need glasses.
It's pretty small print.
Except I don't need glasses only to see.
He only needs them to get around. I hate to be writing it. The book, the material is, where does it say that? It's put out by a guy named Bob Witte. I don't think we have any with us, do
we? No, we don't.
But all right, the very first reference I'll give you, and I may have already given it to you, so bear with me. Brigham Young in the Journal of Discourses, Volume 4, page 218. And this states in this order, when time came that his firstborn, the Savior, should come into the world and take a tabernacle, the Father came himself and favored that spirit with a tabernacle instead of letting any other man do it. Next reference, Volume 8, Brigham Young of the Journal of Discourses, page 115. And I read, the birth of the Savior was as natural as our birth, as the birth of our children. There's no problem with that, of course. It was the result of natural action. Now, that's a little bit unusual. He partook of flesh and blood, was begotten of his Father as we were of our fathers. He doesn't go into the exact physical aspect, but he surely alludes to it. The one that I have next is the one we showed on the screen by Heber C. Kimball in the Journal of Discourses, Volume 8, page 211, in case you didn't get that before. I will say that I was naturally begotten, so was my Father, and also my Savior, Jesus Christ. According to the Scriptures, he is the first begotten of the Father in the flesh, and there was nothing unnatural about it. Okay, the next one was one we had on the screen again that Ed read, Journal of Discourses, Volume 11, Brigham Young is speaking. The man Joseph, the husband of Mary, did not, that we know of, have more than one wife. But Mary, the wife of Joseph, had another husband. Think about that one a minute. It'll really come across. In the book Mormon Doctrine by Bruce McConkie, the one we showed, page 546, 1966 edition, under the subject Only Begotten Son. Only begotten of the Father, he quotes the scripture Moses 5:9 in the Pearl of Great Price. These name titles all signify that our Lord is the only Son of the Father in the flesh. Each of the words is to be understood literally. Only means only. Begotten means begotten, and Son means Son. Christ was begotten by an immortal Father in the same way that mortal men are begotten by mortal fathers. I think it can be much clearer than that. The final reference I have here is in the same book, page 742. God the Father is a perfected, glorified, holy man, an immortal personage, and Christ was born into the world as the literal Son of this holy being. He was born in the same personal, real, and literal sense that any mortal son is born to a mortal father. There's nothing figurative about his paternity, and there's the key word, you see. He was begotten, conceived, and born in the normal and natural course of events, for he is the Son of God, and that designation means what it says.
Okay.
That's it. Well, there's a couple more.
That's
here.
Good.
That's enough, I think.
Why don't you look through that and see if you can pull out a few scriptures on the marriage of Jesus being married, and we'll go on to some of the other questions now. Why do Mormons avoid confrontation with anti-Mormon pamphlets and avoid arguments when they can only argue out of the Bible? Wouldn't this prove to them that the church cannot be true? Yes, and we see it time and time again. And number one, they have a block regarding anti-Mormon literature, and we have been accused of having forged and rewritten documents that we brought to them, which happen to be Mormon documents. You know, I'll take up Mormon doctrines and by Bruce McConkie right off the shelf of an LDS bookstore, and I'll read something right out of it like we just did, and they'll say that's a lie and it's anti-Mormon data. And it's out of one of their own reference books. And we read things out of the Journal of Discourses to families and to people, and they say that's an absolute outrageous lie. I'm not going to look at that anti-Mormon information. The booklet, where does it say that, is listed as anti-Mormon propaganda. You know, hold that book up for just a minute, would you, Jim? That book right there is anti-Mormon propaganda. What it is a compilation of photostats of Mormon documents. That's all the whole book is. It's just something that we put together for reference. Yes. You can get the address from us up at the Hoosie. We don't have it on our list right now. Okay. Mormon missionaries claim that they had a trial prove the Book of Mormon to be true. Mormon missionaries claim they had a trial, proved the Book of Mormon true. The jury was made up of non-Mormons. Have you heard of this? Yes, I have. I have a copy of it. It's called The Day of Defense. Who asked the question? Okay, the Day of Defense is about as contrived as the preacher session of the temple ceremonies. It is the most contrived thing with some Baptists and Lutherans and Presbyterians, you know, all the different preachers of the world, and these two young cherub-faced boys totally confounding them and just whipping them to pieces by Scripture. It's a 73 or 75 page, 8.5 by 11 sheets, and it's a classic. Okay. We, the ex-Mormons for Jesus, now this is going to date this taping, but we have, and we will continue to do it, have publicly provided an auditorium in Seattle, Washington, actually in Bellevue, where the temple's being built, and we have written a letter to the editor and charged the Mormon Church to meet us publicly to discuss several of these items. And we are now be sending, when we go home, this next week, we'll be putting news releases out, advertising out. We'll send letters to every bishop and stake president and every missionary in the greater Seattle area, and we're demanding that the church meet us head on. We're accusing them, according to their own scriptures, that they are teaching false doctrines, and that we would meet them publicly to discuss it, and that we charge them with the misuse of the name Christian and demand that they stop using the name. And so we're going after them with bear claws for a while. We've promised them, in fact, in writing, to give them the first shot at the podium, the last shot at the podium, 50% of all other speaking time, space to put their books in periodicals, and we've promised to give them all of our notes in advance as well, so they know what we're talking about, so we don't take advantage of them. And so we charge them publicly. And so we would be very happy to go, you know, to have a, quote, trial, but we're going to do it in front of people instead of in some theology class at Brigham Young University. What's Mormon's doctrine concerning prophecy of the end times? Are they planning on going through the Great Tribulation, except do they believe in the rapture? Not in the same way you do. See, they believe in New Jerusalem and Zion, that Jesus Christ is going to come down and reign for 1,000 years, and that all the evil are going to be burned like stubble, and that the righteous will live, and all the righteous dead will rise, and they'll all be Mormons. And that basically you'll have one big good Mormon meeting from the time that Jesus comes to the time that the end of the millennial reign of Christ. Okay? And that nobody but Mormons, you know, are really going to be very much involved in it. They believe that they will be teaching as the dead are resurrected. They'll be, a lot of these will be, have been baptized for the dead, you see, and so they'll be welcoming new members of the church and getting them into, I don't know much about it, except that they plan that they're an integral part. They are the end times ministers of Christ's church. Oh, I already did that one. Okay, how could Jesus be married to three women? We're still back in that same question. How could Jesus be married to three women he had not met yet? I don't know. They didn't say that he was married to only three women. In my references, they say that he was married. I see them making reference to Jesus and his wives, and he mentions these three ladies, and they also mentioned that where did Jesus convert the water to wine? At his own wedding, of course. Whose mother was in the kitchen? It was his mother, so it had to be his wedding. You see? Say more on binding and loosing. How do you view fasting in relation to praying for one's salvation? Will Mormons have testimony of Christ? They'll have a testimony of their Christ. Do you see any relation between witnessing to Jesus and to Mormons? I don't understand. Oh, Jews, I'm sorry. Well, there's a lot of difference in witnessing to Jews, because in witnessing to Jews, we talk about being the fulfilled Jew. You know, that they've got the first half right, and now grab a hold of the second half. And it's, you know, a Jew is an easy person to witness to, I believe. Say more on binding and loosing. I just, like I said, it works when I do it, and it doesn't work when I don't do it. You know, draw your own conclusions from that. How do you view fasting in relation to praying for one's salvation? I view fasting as a scriptural activity, and I partake of fasting on a regular basis, and I believe it's a very integral part of my life. We have people who have been fasting during our entire trip up here down in Seattle, because they're fasting and praying for the city of Fairbanks this weekend. And I believe that fasting, in my own beliefs, and again, I'm not here to talk about my beliefs, my own personal beliefs, but I believe that when it's necessary for me to operate in the spirit that God wants me to be in the level of humility that God wants me to do, that I fast. And I do it fairly often. And there are times when my wife and I have fasted for a long period of time because of something that was very critical in our lives. And we've seen the miracle of God move during those times. You know, and for me to even just give up my bowl of ice cream is something, I'll tell you. You know, but I mean, just a fast. I believe, for me, I feel a very important part of my spiritual life is fasting and praying. And I think the two come together a lot. Is one of the two Mormon missionaries a trainee? Sometimes. There's always usually a senior elder and a younger elder. And they, you know, and have you noticed how they defer one to the other? And you get into an argument, there's always one that talks and one that shuts up. You know, one that doesn't say a word. Well, he's tight-lipped, and he's usually the one that's the trainee. You know, yes, they do this quite naturally, just like a good sales program, to get the most use of the key people. And so they, as they're bringing more and more and implementing and speeding up the process, yes, they get a good strong missionary, and they'll bring another guy in, train him up, and move him out. And they might run a really strong missionary. They might run three or four companions through him. I'll tell you one thing. When we have missionaries that want to come back and talk to us after they run into us, they transfer them. It's another thing that they do. The minute you start really getting under the skin of a Mormon missionary, he gets transferred, which is a witness to itself, because these people, I know I've had it where a missionary said, I'll meet with you next Thursday with this family. I say, great, I'm really excited about it. He's kind of saving face to the family, but what happens? He goes back and he says to his supervising elder, or he goes back and says to the mission president, I'm going to meet with that crazy Ed Decker next week. And the guy says, no, you're not. He said, oh, yes, I am. He said, oh, no, you're not. And he said, well, I told him I would, I'm going to. And he said, no, you're not. And he said, hey, I don't understand. He challenged me according to the 71st section of the Doctrine and Covenants that I should meet him head on, face to face. You know, if I want to live righteously in my priesthood. And the kid, you know, starts to, you know, complain that he should do it. And the next thing you know, he's got his transfer orders and he's gone. That's a witness to me. Praise the Lord. That witnesses to that young fellow. The next time a guy begins to get, you know, through the shield and witness Jesus Christ to him, and they start to transfer him, I can guarantee you they'll do it twice and he'll be out of the church. Why, if the Mormon inner core realizes the sham of Mormonism, do they continue it? If you had $3.5 million a day and net profits coming into your organization, would you continue it? The statement that was made by one of the leading authorities of the church to a person that I know personally, he said, why shouldn't they do that? You know, what we give them more than they have without it. You know, we offer them family home evening. We offer them something for their kids, and we give them an opportunity to come together and keep them busy and keep them off the streets. Why should we give that up? When you get into that level, it's a power struggle. Now it's no longer tied to the spiritual or anything else, and it gets to the point of not even being tied to the money anymore, because money doesn't mean anything anymore. It becomes a power struggle and a power manipulation, power hierarchy, and those people get that power into them, you know, and it all of a sudden means something different. And that's why they continue it. Got a few more minutes. How about some questions? Yes. Well, just take your... anybody. Well, at that point, they're owned by the devil. Yeah. Question next to you. How often does the Temple Mormon continue to go to the temple? As often as he can. He goes for endowments for the dead. He goes through the temple ceremonies for other people. And you know... depending on how close he lives, if the guy really gets onto it, he may become a temple worker and go there every week. Go two or three times a week. Yes. Does it cost him anything? No. Question. This brother right here. What kind of a piece of literature would you give to the Mormon? Very selfishly, I would tell you to give them, and we have it on the order form, is to give him a copy of To Moroni with Love. And that's the booklet that we just finished writing. That's why I said very selfishly, in the sense that I wrote it. Jim, do you have a... Wait a second, I know where they are. It's on our order form, and it will be the size of a business mailing envelope, and this is the cover of it. It's called To Moroni with Love. This is the print that we just got out of the printer for checkout, and you can see the size of the pages, okay? And that describes the difference between Mormonism and Christianity in the Mormon terminology. And I believe that it's this booklet is something that the Lord gave us, and I take no credit for that booklet. I tried to write it by myself for a year and a half and couldn't write it, and then finally the Lord told me one day that was the day to write it, and I started Sunday afternoon and was still writing it Monday morning, and we maybe changed about 5% of it, and I believe that it ministers to it. We have seen Mormons come to Jesus through that book already, even in the rough drafts side of it. What was your second question? How do I compare who? We talked about the comparisons of Joseph Smith and Brigham Young. How do I feel about Spencer W. Kimball in comparison? I believe Spencer W. Kimball is a man who knows that the church is false and who knows that God is at a different altar than he is, and he's a man under great turmoil. And I believe that he knows it and that he is under severe conviction. And I believe that he is the only chance that the Mormon Church has today of coming, bringing this horror to an end. If Ezra Taft Benson, who is the next president of the church, takes office, you can forget about it. He's as cold as a North Russian mackerel. Okay, and as calculating as they come. And he is the head of the Council of 50, which is the inner sanctum of Mormonism today. Okay, question. This brother here. Would I comment on the Mormon teaching that the authority of the apostles, how it's transferred? Well, they believe everything is necessary by the laying on of hands, and they don't, you know, they don't leave it up to God to make a decision. You know, some of the other questions that you see in this exact same light is that Joseph Smith had Peter, James, John, John the Baptist, Elijah, how many other people came down and spoke to him personally? You know, I mean, it was like a regular subway station, you know, transfer station at his place. You know, there were heavenly messengers coming all day long. You know, but there haven't been any to anybody else. Nobody else got any. Are they less worthy than he is? Was he the only worthy one? God established a pattern, supposedly, by Mormon teachings, that Joseph Smith would go in and say, God has called you to be an apostle. Well, if you'd like to do a study of the first 12 apostles of the Mormon Church and find out why most of them left the church or were excommunicated from the church or fell from grace out of order with Joseph Smith, and the ones that replaced them fell, and the ones that replaced them fell, you'd find a great falling out in the first few times that God, who was calling apostles through Jesus Christ and through the council, was doing a pretty sloppy job of it because he was calling ones that kept failing all the time. And then so many of them were so horrible as to stay with the reorganized church when because of Joseph Smith's setting apart his son. You know, and so you have the same thing today. They don't rely upon God to do that. They sit down and they review things. They actually have about 45 people called to the position of apostle right now. The Mormons right now, in fact, have laid hands upon a number of men, have set them apart and given them their celestial exaltation already. There are a number of men who are about, oh, I don't know, Jim, 40 of them was the figure?